How might you identify a false teacher? I think we could collectively get together and come up with quite a few good answers to that question. We could look at character. Is there fruit coming from the teacher's life in line with what they teach? Does their character align with the character qualifications that Scripture calls elders to, for example? Are they Christ-like in their character? Another way would be to test their teaching against Scripture. Is what they are saying true? Does it come from the Bible? We could likewise examine their understanding of the gospel. There are a few ways by which we could discern if a teacher is a true teacher or a false teacher. But Paul, in our passage this evening, highlights another way we can discern false teaching. And I think it's a way that doesn't often spring to mind. It is this: to what extent has the teacher experienced grace? To what extent do they understand grace? And to what extent do they magnify the grace of God? Does a teacher faithfully speak about the depths of sin and the seriousness of sin and the eternal consequences of sin in order to magnify the saving power of Jesus Christ? Paul, in our passage this evening, continues with his charge to Timothy to tackle head-on false teachers. And Paul does so by pointing to his own experience of grace, that which he has experienced, to highlight that the false teachers are clueless about grace. By way of reminder, Paul is writing to his dear and trusted Timothy. Paul's affection for Timothy is clear through his calling him, if you look all the way back to verse 2, my true child in the faith, and in verse 18 in our passage, my child. Evidently, Paul loves Timothy as a son. And this is not surprising. Paul and Timothy have spent nearly 12 years together as constant companions, near constant companions in mission. From the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey, they have worked together. And it would be hard to overstate the camaraderie and the bond that would have formed between these two. Timothy is often called timid Timothy, but I don't think that's a fair representation. Timothy, by this stage in his life, is an experienced gospel worker. Not only has he witnessed and heard the Apostle Paul day in and day out, he has been imprisoned for the gospel. Timothy has been beaten for the gospel, and he has continued in ministry. Further, Paul thinks so highly of Timothy that he has been entrusted in solo visits to strengthen the church in Thessalonica, to help correct a very difficult situation in the church in Corinth, and sent also to the church in Philippi. Paul elsewhere says of Timothy, I have no one like him. And Paul thinks highly enough of Timothy to entrust him with this current, very difficult task in the church in Ephesus. Look to verse 3 by way of reminder. We read there, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Timothy is to go head to head with false teachers who are influential in the Ephesian church. Because these teachers have a teaching ministry in the church, they may very well be elders. Chapter 6 and verse 5 takes aim at these teachers because they believe godliness is a means to financial gain. Again, it would be common for at least some of the elders, to, especially teaching elders, to receive financial remuneration. So I think a good case could be made to say that these teachers, these false teachers, are elders that have gone rogue. You'll perhaps remember Paul's word during his final visit with the Ephesian elders. We read about that in Acts 20. And as Paul met with the Ephesian elders, he said this, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things
to draw away the disciples after them. Timothy has been tasked by Paul to go head to head with false teachers, most likely, I think anyway, elders in the church. It is no easy thing. It is no easy thing that Timothy has been charged with. And I don't think Paul would have sent someone who is timid for this task. And as David showed us last week, these false teachers do not understand the purpose of the law. Verse 7 says they desire to be teachers of the law, but Paul says they are without understanding, either with regards to what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So these false teachers have zeal, but that zeal is not according to knowledge. They are, in fact, blind guides. And we should take heed, Christian. Not every teacher who makes confident assertions should be listened to. Not everyone you see on YouTube should be listened to. Does their teaching conform, verse 11, to the gospel and to sound doctrine? Does it conform to Scripture? Does the teacher know about grace? Now, in our section, verse 12 onwards, it may seem that Paul is making a digression from his argument, from the flow of his argument, to talk about his personal experience. However, Paul, I think, is using his personal experience to make his point, to continue to make his point, which is this. Not only are these false teachers clueless when it comes to a right use of the law, they are clueless as to grace and to the gospel. That's the purpose of our section. The structure of chapter 1, I think, goes something like this. A charge to Timothy to go toe-to-toe with the false teachers, verses 3 and 5, who don't understand the purpose of the law, verses 6 through 11, and who don't understand grace either, verses 12 through 17, before Paul's returning to Timothy's charge as it relates to these false teachers, verses 18 to 20. Well, let's look then at verses 12 through 17, where Paul so wonderfully sets out his personal experience of Jesus' saving power. And his personal experience of Jesus' saving power could be summarized with these words: grace abounding to the chief of sinners. Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. Now, some of you might know that John Bunyan, during his sixth year in prison, he was in prison for preaching the gospel. In his sixth year, he wrote his biography, and he gave it that title, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, based on Paul's words in our passage. Well, look to verse 12. Paul begins with thanksgiving. I thank him, he says. He's just mentioned the gospel, which has been entrusted to him, and his very next remark is thanksgiving. Christian, you too know the gospel and love the gospel. You too have been entrusted with the gospel, and we too should break out in thanksgiving every time this thought is brought to mind. Paul says that it was Christ Jesus who appointed him to his service. Paul uses what is a lowly word, service. The exalted role of apostle of Jesus Christ is one of service in Paul's thinking. Paul says that Jesus granted him strength and judged him faithful, which, by the way, as the commentator Gordon Fee points out, is not to say that Paul was appointed because God so thought so highly of him and of his faithfulness. That would be a thought contrary to Paul's argument, the thrust of his argument here, but rather that Paul expresses amazement that God would consider him faithful with the gospel at all. We know this is the case because Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 explicitly says that he received mercy from God, and that mercy enabled him to be trustworthy, enabled him to be faithful. And in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says that all God's people receive their sufficiency for ministry from God, not in of themselves. No, Paul is amazed that God has strengthened him and considered him of all people to be faithful with this task and appointed him to his service. Why is Paul so amazed? Because he was formerly, look to verse 13, a blasphemer. He blasphemed Jesus Christ in his zeal to stamp out Christianity. He denied that Jesus was God's Son. He denied that Jesus was the Christ. In Acts, we can read of him trying to cause other Christians to blaspheme, to deny Christ. Not only was he a blasphemer, he says he was a persecutor. With zeal, he sought to squash the church. Believing himself to be serving God, he hunted Christians, those for whom Jesus died and spilt his blood. Listen to Paul's description of his own former life from Acts. Paul says, I not only locked up many of the saints in prison, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul had a raging fury aimed at Christians. He voted to kill them. Not only was he a blasphemer and a persecutor, Paul says he was an insolent opponent. The word translated can also mean violent. He was a violent man. We know that he approved of the stoning to death of Stephen, and in that approval was in part culpable in his death. Towards this blasphemer, towards this persecutor, towards this violent, insolent opponent, God showed, verse 13, mercy. I received mercy. And Paul is amazed. He is astounded. He had acted, verse 13, ignorantly and in unbelief, and was shown mercy. Look to verse 14 as Paul recounts it. He says, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Overflowing grace granted him faith that formerly he tried to destroy. Overflowing grace granted him love where there had been previously a violence and a raging fury. Grace abounded towards Paul. Paul continues his line of thought in the most forceful of terms, verse 15. This saying is trustworthy, and it is deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the foremost. And Paul says, you can stake your soul on this truth. You can bank your life on it. You can resolve in your mind that this truth you can use as a foundation for your eternal life. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. All that Christ did, all that Christ said was pointing towards his purpose in coming, which was redemption. Saving sinners like you, saving sinners like me. Paul sees in himself a kind of prototype, a model of God's saving purposes. Look to verse 16. I reserved mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. I was the foremost, says Paul. Christ Jesus displays in Paul his perfect patience, not a partial patience, not a limited patience, a perfect patience. He did not pour out his wrath on Paul as he deserved. Jesus was perfectly patient with Paul, and that patience led to his salvation. Paul is essentially saying, behold, behold the mercy of God, the depth of that mercy. Observe the otherness of God's grace, that God would pour out his grace through Jesus Christ in a blaspheming, persecuting, violent, ignorant, unbelieving man who was filled with rage. Is Paul not articulating the thought that is contained in one of our hymns? How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. Paul's transformation serves as an example for all who would believe in Christ for eternal life. If God can and does save a wretch like Paul, if God's grace can turn someone from violence to love, from squashing Christians to laboring with every fiber of his being on the Christian's behalf, from blasphemy to the doxology in verse 17, well, he can do it for others. Christ's patience towards Paul and his saving him is an example for us. Christian, I think the more we come to know God, the greater awareness we will have of our sin and our need of a Savior. The more we grow closer to God, the greater our awareness of His holiness will be, and consequently of our lack of holiness and unworthiness in comparison. The more we mature as a Christian, the gulf between what we should be like and what we are, the gulf between, say, Christ's righteousness and the way in which we live should appear as the great chasm that it is. When we are seeing clearly, to use the words of the commentator I referenced earlier, we should be aware of the overwhelming sense of our own sinfulness and utter helplessness before God. When we understand the depth of our rebellion against a holy God, it magnifies. When we understand the depth of our rebellion against a holy God, it magnifies all the more God's lavish grace towards us, His abundance of grace shown in Christ Jesus. Paul here thinks upon his past sin, and oh, how painful it must have been for Paul to do so. He thinks on his past sin not to wallow in it, not to be crushed by guilt, but he thinks on the depths of his former way of life in order to magnify God's grace to him, the chief of sinners, and to bask in that grace. Again, what is it that we sing? We sing this: our shame was deeper than the sea, but God's grace was deeper still. You might be here thinking to yourself, or you might have a friend who thinks this way: I can't be saved. I'm just too far gone. If only you knew what I was like and what I have done and how I think. If only you knew the awful sin that I have engaged in. God couldn't set his love upon me. God couldn't save me. But if you think like that, or your friend thinks like that, know that such thinking is an actual fact. It's prideful. God has said, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you believe he died for your sins, if you repent, if you trust in him, you will be saved. Is your word stronger than God's word? Such thinking would be prideful, would it not? Or think on this. Paul has said that he is the chief of sinners, blaspheming against Christ, murdering his blood-bought people. Are you a special case? Is your friend a special case, different to Paul, that falls out with God's redeeming power? No. God's mercy is other. His grace is other. The depths of his forgiveness run deeper than the depth of your sin, your friend's sin. Jesus Christ, Paul says, has how much patience towards sinners? He said he has perfect patience. Perfect patience. Repent. Turn from sin. Trust in Christ, and God's grace will be poured out on you abundantly, along with the faith, along with the love, they're in Christ Jesus. Well, when we understand the depth of our sin and we understand the greater depth of God's grace, how should we respond? How should we respond to God's grace? Well, we could respond like Paul does, and I think that would be a good idea. Paul does in verse 17. Paul bursts into praise, into what we call a doxology. Look at verse 17 by way of reminder. He's spoken about God's grace, and then he says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Because our God pours out abundant grace, because we have a God who does not treat us as our sins deserve, because he is merciful, because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, God is to be praised. Praise because he's the king of the ages, sovereign over every age of history. Praise because he is immortal, which is to say incorruptible or imperishable. Put simply, he is the same in perfectness yesterday, today, and forevermore. He is invisible, Paul says, which is to say he is not a part of the created order. He is the only God, a God then without rival. And to this God is due, says Paul, honor and glory forever and ever. Christian, when you think of your salvation, when you think on God's goodness and pouring out his abundant grace on you, then praise him. Your salvation should lead you to praise God. Allow your heart to swell in wonder and adoration. Use the doxologies like this one to help you praise God. Use the psalmist as he praises God to help you praise him. Paul used to be like these false teachers are in Ephesus, zealous in setting forth God's law. Paul used to be zealous in setting forth God's law. He says in Philippians that regards to the law, he was a Pharisee. As for righteousness based on the law, he says he was faultless. But he counts that as rubbish now. And what he boasts in, what he exalts, what he magnifies, what he lifts high, is that a blaspheming, persecuting, violent man has been shown grace by God. These false teachers don't get it. They don't get grace. They haven't experienced it. Their love for the law is never going to lead to the doxology in verse 17. They are clueless about grace. Paul opened his train of thought in verse 3 with an instruction to Timothy to charge false teachers to stop. And he brings his train of thought to a close by returning to this charge in verses 18 through 20. And we'll close as well looking at this charge. Turn your eyes to verse 18 once more. He says there, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. We don't know when these prophecies were made. We know a little more from chapter 4 and verse 14. Why don't you flick over just for a second? Chapter 4 and verse 14. We read there, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. I think Paul knows the difficulty of Timothy's task here in Ephesus. He knows it's no easy thing. I think the false teachers may be older than him. Older than Timothy, chapter 4 says, do not let anyone despise you, Timothy, for your youth. If these false teachers are older, that comes with a certain appearance of authority. I think Timothy is finding ministry hard. I think it's difficult for him. And Paul here is seeking to strengthen and encourage him. Timothy, you are called to this task. You're gifted for this task. Remember the prophecies. Christian, look what he calls Timothy to next. At the end of verse 18, he calls Timothy to wage the good warfare. A Christian, wake up from your slumber. The Christian life is likened to a military battle, warfare. Warfare is brutal, it is harsh, it is difficult, it is bruising, at times unrelenting. Ask anyone who has been in ministry for more than a year or two, and they will tell you that it is not contending for the truth outside the church, with those outside the church, that causes the greatest pain. It is when battles inside the church rage, like those Timothy is facing. A Christian, pray for the unity of your church. Work for the unity of your church. Pray that that unity would be around God's word. Know too, Christian, that you are called to contend for the truth in this world, and that it will be warfare. Your weapons are love and truth, and prayer, and God's word, and service, and gentleness, and patience, kindness, joy. The world's weapons are harsh, and they hurt. Paul never likens the Christian life to skipping through a meadow on a summer's day. He likens it to being in the trenches. Paul names two of the false teachers in verse 20. They have rejected, verse 19, faith and a good conscience. And they've made shipwreck of their faith. I think it's clear that these men used to be in the church. They used to profess faith, but they have departed from Paul's apostolic teaching. In their departure and in their false teaching, it proves they never truly belonged to the church. The sham that was their faith has now broken apart on the rocks shipwrecked. Now, Paul says in verse 20, the final verse of our passage, that he's handed them over to Satan. Why? That they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul's handing them over to Satan has not been vindictive. It is his hope that they will learn, that they will be repentant. It's similar to the final stage of church discipline that we read about in 1 Corinthians 5. The sinner there is handed over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, for physical ailment. Why? Again, it's not vindictive. It is so that they might learn, in order that they might be led to repentance. It's in order that their soul might be saved on the day of judgment. The Christian life, this warfare, is at times a somber thing. Well, let's close. It has been said that no single event, this is a commentator that says this, no single event, apart from the Christ event itself, has proved so determinant for the course of Christian history as the conversion and commissioning of Paul. Paul was on his way with rage in his heart to stamp out Christianity. And there, on that road to Damascus, he met the chief shepherd, the one who had died for his bride, the church. Jesus Christ was so closely united to his bride, the church, that he asked Saul, "Why do you persecute me?" How Paul must have quaked. He must have quaked to hear the words, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." He is in the presence of blinding light, of matchless power. He's met the one who is dead but is now risen and reigning. How aware he must have been, acutely aware of his guilt. How aware he must have been in that moment of the punishment that he deserved. How he must have dreaded condemnation to come from the lips of Jesus. Paul, throughout his ministry, never forgot that abundant grace was poured out on him. That it was by grace he was saved. He'd experienced grace. He now taught grace with zeal. He magnified grace. Would we show discernment towards those false teachers that don't magnify grace and that major on other things? And would we be a people that dwell often on grace we have been shown? Would we be people to magnify grace in a lost world around us? And would it be grace that causes us to burst out in praise of God? Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do praise you. We do thank you for grace. We praise you and thank you that it is by grace we have been saved. We praise you and thank you that you did not deal with us as our sins deserved. We give thanks for Jesus Christ and his perfect patience. Cause us to marvel afresh. Cause us to bask in your glorious grace. And cause us to speak of this grace to a world deserving of condemnation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.